Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to our first, the first passage that we read together in 1 Kings chapter 1. We began a series of sermons through this book last Lord's Day afternoon, where we considered verses 1 to 10, and this afternoon we will pick up with verse 11 and consider the next section, which extends through verse 31. So 1 Kings 1, verses 11 to 31. Conflict and upheaval often drive people to draw lines of allegiance. We could multiply examples. One thinks of the 17th century in Britain. There was much upheaval before, during, and after the English Civil War. So you had the Roundheads on one side supporting the Parliament, had Cavaliers on the other side supporting the King. People were drawing lines with regards to allegiance. This, of course, led to the execution of Charles I, and then the upheaval spilled over even further into other parts of the British Isles, so that, for example, Scotland was forced to choose sides in the aftermath of that, and we hear and read about the war that existed between Cromwellian forces and the Scottish Presbyterians in the north. There's upheaval, people having to draw lines of allegiance. We see the same thing close here at home in the state of South Carolina, when in the 19th century, South Carolina withdrew from the Union. What happened? Other states were forced to determine, would they align with South Carolina and join what eventually became the Confederacy, or would they maintain ties with the Union? So this upheaval creates circumstances in which lines of allegiance are drawn. Here we are in 1 Kings 1. King David is dying. And there is this ambitious, now eldest son, originally the fourthborn, but now the oldest, Adonijah. Full of ambition, he claims the kingship for himself. And so there's this self-coronation which is planned and executed. And lines begin to be drawn. You have Joab, very big figure, political figure within Israel, going with him, and Abiathar, one of the priests, aligning with him, and others, the captains of the host, and so on, forging bonds there. But there's also lines formed on the other side. We have the godly, like Benaiah, and like Zadok, and like Nathan the prophet, aligning themselves with God's promised king, Solomon. And so there's this problem that ensues. You have God's law and God's king on one side, and you have the usurpers to the throne on the other side. There's a power struggle that is ensuing. We recognized last week that our allegiance as God's people must be to David's greater son and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ Jesus set before us. And so we noted that while there are many seeking to establish themselves, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of power, pursuit of position, and so on, that the Lord's people are to be seeking Christ and his reign over them. And so the question is, will we find our place in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of the true king, or will we seek to create for ourselves our own little kingdoms over which we will reign like Adonijah? We turn from those sorts of themes to the next portion of this text, and we see especially highlighted love for the king. We see an expression, an exhibition of love for the king. And this is manifest in several ways. But we'll look at this together under three heads. First of all, loving God's king. So our first point is loving God's king. Adonijah, as I said, is pursuing his selfish ambitions and pleasure and power. carrying out what amounts to an ancient coup. And he refuses to submit to God. He does not consult Nathan, the Lord's prophet, does not go to Benaiah, a faithful servant within the military ranks, does not go to Zadok, the high priest, much less go to seek counsel from his brother Solomon, and most of all, does not even seek counsel from David, the present king, and his father. He is exalting himself and coronating himself. Well, there are forces that are visible in terms of allegiance to the Lord God, to Jehovah. The Lord is pleased in all times and places to preserve for himself a loyal people, those who will acknowledge his authority and submit to his word. And in this case, we see examples, especially in the text that we're considering just now, Nathan and Bathsheba. They obviously throw in their lot with Solomon and pledge their allegiance to him. And so what happens? They begin developing this plan. Nathan begins developing this plan, which he communicates to Bathsheba about how they will secure Solomon's throne. So Nathan describes the way in which Bathsheba is to seek audience with the king, to lay out her complaint, and to petition him, appeal to him for what was necessary, and then he would follow on the heels of what she said and reinforce it himself as one who was trusted by the king. So here's Bathsheba. She goes in to the king. Bathsheba, of course, is known in the scriptures for her beauty, which attracted David into sinful lust. But she approaches him with both humility and respect. She brings herself down low before David. But it's not just humility and reverence. There's also a boldness and bluntness in what she's saying. There's David. He's shivering in the bed, cold and unable to get warm. He's completely out of touch with his kingdom and all that is taking place. And now the queen has to come to inform him. And so she tells him the truth. She says, "Here is the bald truth about what is transpiring, the whole truth about what's taking place. Adonijah has sought the reins of the kingdom." And so she appeals to David using the truth. She appeals to his conscience. She appeals to his duty. She appeals to his needed exercise of leadership and appeals to his compassion, noting that her own life and Solomon's would be marked for death if Adonijah should succeed. And then we have Nathan, who comes in, entering, as I said, on the heels, reinforcing the appeal to David, to David's authority, and asking him to renounce all that Adonijah has done. So we have two witnesses, which is what the Bible requires. Two witnesses brought before the king, both of them righteous in what they are seeking to do, both of them skillful and persuasive in the carrying out, execution of their plan. Why? Why is all of this happening? Ultimately, because they are driven by love for God. And because of their love for God, their love for God's appointed king. It creates a sense of loyalty to David, of course, and to Solomon, but ultimately to Jehovah himself. They are the true servants of the king. They honored David unlike Adonijah. What can we take away from this point about loving God's king and the way in which Bathsheba and Nathan exemplify that? Well, we of course recognize that we have a king, David's greater son and Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we must love the kingdom's true king. Now, this is far more fundamental and far-reaching than we might at first realize. King Jesus, the one who sits upon the throne of David. There should be among us the same rally cry that was heard again and again among our fathers. So we think of Presbyterians of old and that banner for Christ's crown and covenant. This is very near and dear to the heart of true religion, a zeal and a loyalty to Christ and his crown. The insistence that there is only one head and king of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That no ecclesiastical leader, like the usurper in Rome, the Pope, and no position of state, like governments and others, can take the place that is given to Christ as the only head and king of his church. And that means allegiance to him. Allegiance to him necessarily means opposition. It means opposing those who are usurpers. So if you are committed to the king, to Christ, then you must inescapably be opposed to all who are enemies of the king and who are seeking to oppose the king. In some ways, it's simple for the Christian. We often find ourselves asking a question. There's a decision that has to be made. There's a sense of direction that has to be pursued. There are priorities that have to be ordered. And we often ask ourselves the question, which of these decisions or which decision expresses the greatest loyalty to the king? Am I being loyal to Christ and true to his word in the decisions that I am making? But it also includes other things, doesn't it? Loving the king includes giving him the worship that is due to his name, the worship that he has appointed for us. We are given the privilege of waiting upon him in those courts, and we ought to view it as such. It ought to be something we count precious. Likewise, we receive the royal directives from the king in the preaching of his word. We are in the throne room of the king in the context of public worship. Our prayers, what are they? They are like Bathsheba. They are coupled with reverence and boldness, both. And what is it that we are primarily seeking from him in our petitions? Well, among other things, we're asking this: Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. There's an ambition for the Christian that finds ourselves loving the king, loyal to the king, and in serving him in worship and even in petitions, asking for his own kingdom and glory to be magnified. So there's a pledge of loyalty. The Lord calls us and we come. The Lord sends us and we go. The Lord commands us and we obey him. Love produces loyalty to him. As I said, it's one of the helpful questions for us to ask ourselves. Is what I'm doing, is the decision I'm making, expressing loyalty to Christ and his crown rights as king and head over us? One other thing before we pass from this point. Note, you'll notice throughout the entire chapter that the human element is dominant. There's talk about Nathan. There's talk about Adonijah. There's talk about Bathsheba and David, you know, and Solomon and others that feature in this story. Tremendous amount of emphasis on human effort. And it would seem as if the hand of God is invisible in what's taking place. And in many ways, it is invisible. to us. It's not immediately on the face of the text. There's not direct references to God's intervention and so on. But this is God's intervention. I mean, this is the means that God employs. The Lord draws to himself sinners whom he makes servants, and then he sends them and employs them with one criteria, and that is allegiance to him, to his word, to his law, to his king, to his promises, and so on. And so the work that is being carried out by Nathan, for example, is the work of God. God is working through his servants in order to accomplish what he said would happen, and that is Solomon will be crowned. So loving God's king. Secondly, loving God's promise. Secondly, loving God's promise. So loving the king is going to include loving the kingdom's promises. Here in this case, we have the promise from God that Solomon would be set on the throne. Solomon is God's choice. And so, not only are they loving the king, they are loving God's promise. So Bathsheba and Nathan appeal to David explicitly regarding his previous promise. You swore before God that Solomon would be set on the throne after you. This is what they're appealing to. And behind that is what? Behind that is God's promise. Because David was only stating to them what God had stated to him. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So Nathan comes to David, Bathsheba comes to David, and they say, you swore to make Solomon the king. What they're really saying is, David, remember, God swore to make Solomon the king, and you were upholding it. You pledged your allegiance in the past. You know, you have among the unbelieving liberal commentators, it's very obnoxious. They have, among most of them, they take this line of thought, and they accuse Bathsheba and Nathan, one, of exaggeration. They're exaggerating in their speech what was really the case. Number two, manipulation. That this is political posturing. That they are manipulating the king, and that all of that is driven by self-interest. They want to save their own hides. They don't want to see their own heads roll. But that is complete nonsense. And does not do any justice to the text at all. We have Bathsheba and Nathan appealing to God's promise, to what God himself had sworn. Are they just trying to get something for Solomon that's coming out of their own heads, out of their own desires, out of their own self-interest? Or are they actually trying to get something that God himself has willed to be the case? And of course, it's the latter. In fact, Adonijah's actions prove it. Why else would he exclude Solomon? Why all the family and all the captains and all these other who's who? Why is Solomon excluded? And those like Nathan, Benaiah, and Zadok, closest to King David, proves the point. Furthermore, Bathsheba called David's promise an oath before God. In verse 17, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thy handmaid, saying, etc. What does that mean? If what she is saying was not the truth, it would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy. It's a flagrant breach of the third commandment regarding a solemn oath that she's speaking about. No, it is not exaggeration, and it is certainly not political posturing. The point is very fundamental to understanding this entire chapter. They did what they did because they believed the promise of God and wanted to uphold the covenant of God. It's interesting. Bathsheba's own name means daughter of the oath. All of this is, in fact, the root word of the Sheba part of her name is used throughout this chapter in reference to the oath and swearing and so on. Well, my friends, we also have promises of that pertain to the kingdom. We have to love the promises that belong to the kingdom. The Lord has given them to us. Notice that the promises given do not mean that we can sit back. So we don't say, God has promised this to happen, therefore it's going to happen, therefore we can sit back and do nothing. But rather the opposite. Having promises from God actually fuel our labor for Christ on the basis of the promise. We labor in confidence because of the promise. And that's the case here with Nathan and Bathsheba. They have this promise from God that we read in 1 Chronicles 22, and they are here acting it out. They're obeying on the basis of it. Well, God has made Christ king, set him upon his holy hill of Zion, and given him dominion over the kingdom of Satan, given him a kingdom of grace that will ultimately be consummated in a kingdom of glory. And it does culminate in the kingdom of glory. But in the meantime, we are to be praying, as we see in that third petition, for the advance of the kingdom of Christ's grace. And we are to be laboring toward it. Because the Lord has promised it, we are to be energized in pursuing it. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Do you have love and faith in the promises that pertain to this kingdom? If we believe the promises, and we're sure the promises will come true, then even in dark days, even in slow days, even in difficult days, God's people will press on. Right here is Bathsheba and Nathan are not living in a bright spot. Far from it. They're outnumbered. The majority are going with Adonijah. Number two, they're late. Stuff is already unfolding before they can catch up, as it were. But nevertheless, they cling to the promise and live in terms of the promise that God had given to them. They viewed their destiny bound up with the king, with the kingdom and the rightful king. You know, one way of analyzing where we are with regards to this is to ask a question about the Lord's Prayer. How important are those first three petitions? I don't mean theoretically. Well, of course they're important. They pertain to, you know, God's name and God's glory and God's kingdom. I mean, how important are they, and therefore, how reflected are they in our prayers and in our petitions? Are these of great weight and proportion? Or are we more interested, are we mostly praying for our daily bread and forgiveness of our sins and the things that we stand in need of? And add a few lines with regards to the Lord's kingdom. You see, loving the kingdom's promises mean that we are going to be vigilant in petitioning the king on the basis of his promises, all that pertains to his own glory and the advance of his kingdom. So love for King Jesus will result in love for the kingdom's promises. Thirdly, we have serving God's king. Thirdly, serving God's king. Loving the king, leads to loving the kingdom's promises, which leads to serving God's king. We don't wait, but rather we act boldly. Notice that, as I said, they are not, Bathsheba and Nathan are not expressing a self-centeredness, but rather have an interest in what pleases the Lord. And notice also that both of them are at the end of the race. Right? It's not as if they're in their late teens, early 20s, looking forward, if God wills, to a long life. Therefore, we want things to be secure so that we'll be able to enjoy all of the perks and benefits that will flow from that during the duration of our life. Rather, they're at the end. They're both old, just like David is old. They're all young together, now they're all old together. What are they doing then? What's driving them? It is their concern about the next generation. So they're taking risks and making sacrifices, and it is almost entirely for the next generation's benefit. They're seeking to secure the rightful king, Solomon, for the benefit of those who will enjoy it, though they themselves will have been gone soon thereafter. So they're serving God's king. Bathsheba serves the king in ways that require a number of things from her, but the thing that stands out to me is how humbling this would have been for her. The Bible tells us explicitly that when Queen Bathsheba comes in and gains audience with the king, that Abishag is there, the Shunammite. Why does it highlight that for us? Why does it say, and Abishag was there? Surely this would have been humiliating for a queen to have this spectacle before her. But what does she do? She honors the king's office, and down she goes, bowing before him and showing, no doubt from the heart, reverence and devotion to him. She's serving him in humility. The person, of course, that stands out most significantly in this text is Nathan. Nathan is one of those people that we hear frequently of throughout this period of biblical history, but who is never really highlighted in most people's minds like he ought to be. Nathan is the old faithful servant of the Lord and of his king. He is the one who is constantly in the right place at the right time in serving the king. You think of those crucial points. He's there at the hardest times, and he's there at the most needful times. So David falls into sin. I mean, Nathan was wrapped up in this whole scenario. You go back decades, Bathsheba, David, Uriah, all of the disaster that was taking place in the wake of that. Who was the man who grasped the nettles and did the hardest thing of all? It was Nathan. It was the voice of Nathan speaking in God's name, who went to David and again, with skillfulness and persuasion, just like in this text, laid out the account of the little lamb that was taken by the people and the ones who were wealthy, taken the little lamb and slain it and so on. And David becomes infuriated, and Nathan stands to his full height in the face of this royal monarch, lifts up his hand and says, "Thou art the man." Boldness. Self-sacrificing service ultimately to Jehovah and to his king. He is giving the king what was needed. That's exactly what the king was needed, and though it was difficult, he was willing to shoulder it. Likewise, we see him here. Everyone else is abandoning David and Solomon, and you see his loyalty again to God and his loyalty to David. He steps in order to curtail this coup. This is often the case in the history of the church. You have relatively insignificant figures who are raised up by God, faithful to the Lord, serving him. Ginny Geddes is a good example of that. Right? You have this woman. This is in the 1630s in Scotland. St. Giles Cathedral, big, huge church on the Royal Mile, just down from the castle. And what's happened? It's a Presbyterian church, had some phenomenal Presbyterian ministers in that pulpit. And now they have a usurper. England has sown its seed with bishops and so forth, and Scotland is being pulled forcibly into the polluted waters of England. And so there's this prelate who's taken the pulpit at St. Giles, and he begins to use the English prayer book. A disgrace for any godly, Bible-believing Presbyterian. Ginny Geddes is the one who picks up the stool she's sitting on and hurls it into the pulpit and cries out, "We will not have the prayer book in this house." Right? And there's an uproar that ensues. In some ways, the Second Reformation can be traced to Ginny Geddes' stool. Right? The Second Reformation is like 1638, 1648, and that's the decade, the sweet window. What was being set in motion from the uproar that broke out as a result of that, and all of the other developments which led to eventually the National Covenant and then the Solemn League and Covenant, the calling of the Westminster Assembly and so on, was in part due to one faithful old woman who would not sit idle and allow a prelate minister to read the English prayer book in the pulpit. It's faithful servants in the most crucial hours. Well, now it's a crucial time again, and there is one loyal servant that makes all the difference, and it's Nathan. Well, there is one more figure, as you'll have noted, and that is David himself. David is employed in the service of God's king. In verse 16, when Bathsheba first comes in, David says, "What wouldest thou?" In the Hebrew, it's two syllables. "What to you?" He's sitting in bed. He's shivering. He's completely out of touch. He listens to what Bathsheba says. He listens to what Nathan says. And all of a sudden, there's this. The king comes alive. There's a resurgence of energy. All of a sudden, this flurry of activity. We have the first royal command in months to come out of his mouth. David himself enters the fray in the service of God's true king, Solomon. So he summons Bathsheba, who comes back and appears before him. And then you have this climactic moment in verses 28 to 30, where David says, in no uncertain terms, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me," and so on. And so David himself is employed in the service of the true king. He joins in the labor as one of God's servants. You think back to David in his best days. His zeal, his love, his devotion, his sacrifice, his nearness to the Lord. It's as if there's fresh life that's being poured into him. And this lifetime of serving the king is now at his final hour still present, where the Lord invigorates him, enables him to cast his lot, even at the hour of death, in the direction of what pleases the Lord. Well, David, of course, is also looking to serve the Lord for the benefit of future generations. Very little time left, but he'll see it through to the end, in order that when he falls asleep in Jesus, what follows will be in place to please the Lord. Well, bringing it again back round to the demands that this text makes upon ourselves, our own love for Christ and our love for the promises of the kingdom will fuel our service of the true king. The question is, what will you do for Christ? Simple enough. What will you do for Christ? How will you demonstrate faithfulness in the service of the Lord? What side will you take when others either neglect the kingdom or oppose Christ's kingdom? What decisions will best serve His interests in your life? Is your life bound up with a sense regarding the future of Christ's kingdom? Is your life all wrapped up and entangled in the future of Christ's kingdom? You know, if so, will you labor now for the benefit of a future generation? Will you make necessary sacrifices to put things in place so that future generations will have secured for them the benefits of the kingdom? Or rather, will you look at the present? What is best for me and my self-interests right now? You know, we sometimes talk about instant gratification versus delayed gratification. So, you know, you're teaching your children. This is probably something common in your home, like in mine, where you're having to tell them you have to resist instant gratification in these ways and look rather to, you know, this postponed or delayed gratification, and helping them think through, you know, what that means in studying at school and what it means in their other various responsibilities and so on. But we can take this to a whole other level. Are we prepared not only to deny ourselves instant gratification at times, but for that gratification to be extended beyond our own experience to a generation that's following us for their benefit? Well, advancing Christ's kingdom, serving the Lord, means advancing His kingdom in little ways. What are we doing at home? Are we thinking in terms of how am I serving God's King? You know, am I doing chores to the glory of Christ? Am I, you know, thinking through how the home is run? You know, parents and children, siblings, responsibility of children to parents, all of these things. What about work? What about where we live? In all of the different circumstances we find ourselves, we're being called upon to serve the Lord's King in little ways. It may be asking for forgiveness. You know, we're serving God's King and being able to go and say, I was wrong, I sinned against you, and I sinned against God. Will you please forgive me? Those are the little tangible ways in which we're serving the great King. We're expressing our loyalty to Him, even when it means self-denial to ourselves. It also means patiently serving fellow Christians, being willing to forbear and endure and to love and to persevere in that love with one another. And as I said earlier, it means opposing usurpers. You know, there are a lot of people that love to be on the fence. They think it's comfortable on the fence. If you've ever stood in a field, you'll know how uncomfortable it is to sit on a fence. It's much better to lie down in the field, sit in the field, stand in the field. Any of those things beat sitting on a fence. Incredibly uncomfortable. But nonetheless, there are plenty of people that want to somehow sit on the fence. They want to be able to be in neutral territory. Well, I'm not against Christ, but I'm not going to take a stand for Him. And when other people stand against Him, I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to, you know, speak against them. I'm going to somehow stay in the middle. The Lord says it's impossible. To serve Christ's King means to oppose those who are usurpers. And that means that if we are not with the Lord, then we are against the Lord. Therefore, we must be prepared to stand with Him. It also includes seeking the growth of the kingdom. So we invite people, again, it's simple things. It's inviting neighbors to church so that they can hear the gospel preached. Or it means when we see visitors come to church, we're very vigilant about reaching out to them and, you know, seeking to serve them and be a help and encouragement to them. We're supporting the various ways in which evangelism is taking place, having a sincere burden for foreign missions. You can't be a true Christian and be disinterested in the kingdom of Christ Jesus and the spread of that kingdom throughout the world. Right? There's a burden for the work of foreign missions. And there is, of course, all of the investment in prayer that backs all of these things. We serve the Lord by praying. We serve the Lord by praying for all of these other areas, asking for his blessing upon them. But ultimately, we serve the King by giving glory to him. You notice that both Bathsheba and Nathan are where? They got their faces planted on the ground. And what does Bathsheba say when David says, "I swear before God that this will happen"? She says, "Let my Lord," verse 31, "let my Lord King David live forever." This is the heartbeat of the Christian. Let Christ be magnified. Let God receive glory, honor, and praise. We do all for his kingdom that God enables us to with the gifts and grace he gives us, only to return praise and thanksgiving and adoration to him for every bit of it. And so there's a call to serve God's King. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's been talking to them about some heavy things as well as exhorting them in some necessary areas of duty. But look at with me at verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He's saying our knowledge of Christ's love for us compels us to serve him. And our love for Christ ourselves is a compelling force in the service of him. Why? "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all," and then here's the clincher, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It is a call out of love for Christ and out of a sense of his dying love for us. It is a call for us to henceforth not live unto ourselves, but rather unto him which died for us. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious Lord and our God, we come into your presence acknowledging that there is only one head and King of the church, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he has been exalted to the holy hill of Zion, that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and reigns as the Lord omnipotent. We pray that you would give us hearts subdued to him. You would subdue us under him, that we would have our allegiance, pledge of loyalty, bound to him, that we would love you, O Lord, love your King, that you would give us a genuine love for the promises that belong to your kingdom, that they would fuel and energize our activity. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us servants' hearts, which desire above all to serve your King. We pray that this would be a means, having seen the love of Christ and its compelling influence upon us, that we indeed would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but rather unto him, unto Christ. Grant that this, by the help of the Holy Spirit, would be more and more true for each of us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.